The Manual of Duoda for her son William is a truly remarkable piece of literature which is not very widely known, and that's unfortunate because it is unique from a variety of perspectives. It is lay literature, that is the writing of a lay woman for her son, and therefore it does not reflect a specifically clerical orientation, and it gives us a kind of a window into the sort of piety of and recommendation of spiritual formation and guidance that existed for the laity, now at least among the nobility. Duoda was herself a duchess, the wife of the Duke of Septimania, and her husband was away in the wars for quite a lot of the time, so she had a lot of administrative responsibilities, as well as being extremely well-educated and being concerned to write this book for the spiritual formation of her first son, William, who had been taken from her at, I believe, about the age of 11. And now she is writing this book when he is more like 14, in the year 841. And her son, William, is what might be considered a kind of noble hostage in the court of Charles the Bald. The empire of Charlemagne was dissolving, was disintegrating after his division of the empire among his three sons. Duoda's husband was a loyal partisan of King Louis the Pious, and eventually Duoda's husband was involved in rebellion against the feudal lord who had their son in his charge, and both her son William and her husband were eventually killed in the wars that followed. She had another son, an infant child, who had been taken away from her just before beginning this book, taken away for safety. He was living with the father, and apart from the court, primarily for his protection, so that he couldn't be kidnapped or used as yet another hostage. And there are a variety of speculations as far as what happened to this second child, but it seems likely that the sad story of the death of her husband and of William, for whom this book was written, is slightly made up for by the fact that her other son himself had a child who apparently was the founder of the Abbey of Cluny. So in many ways, Duoda could be said to be the grandmother, at least in terms of foundation, of the great Abbey of Cluny that was remarkable for its involvement in the whole process of church reform from the 10th century onwards during the High Middle Ages. So that's something of her history. Again, the text itself is remarkable in bearing witness to her own very wide reading, her very excellent education. There had been a real renaissance of learning in the court of Charlemagne. One of the principal movers and shakers within this renaissance was Alcuin of York, who had been brought in specifically for that purpose. And Duoda seems to know his writings fairly well and quotes rather extensively, especially in chapter 11, as we shall see, from Alcuin's recommendation of the Psalter, which is itself based on both St. Augustine's and Orationes on the Psalms, and probably to some extent on St. Athanasius' letter to Marcellinus on psalmody. But in many ways, what we have in this manual is a text intended for spiritual instruction, moral betterment, and we'd have to say spiritual direction of her own son, offering him guidance so that he can in turn impart this kind of approach to those who come afterward. So I've quoted from, or I should say I've taken from, primarily the prologue in this long book series of texts that you have, and also a material from books 5, and 6 and 11, and I'll have to move rather quickly through it. I've given a rather extensive selection from this simply because this is a text that tends to be fairly unknown and yet is very important. So let's take a look at the material itself. Duoda begins in the very beginning of her prologue describing this textbook as a rule, as a norma, as a model, forma, and as a manual. And she says that this reflects that the rule comes from me, the model is for you, and the handbook is both from you and composed by me and received by you. So since she cannot see her son, since politically he's kept separate from her, this book is intended to be a bond between the two of them, and in many ways a spiritual gift, which she begins, as you can see, in the name of the Holy Trinity. If we look at the prologue dropping down, and I've added my own numberings to these paragraphs, which are not found in the text if you look at the critical edition or in the translations. She begins with what she calls special direction on different aspects of moral betterment, and if we drop down to prologue 1.4, she says, "You have books, and you will have them in which to read, ponder, contemplate, study, and understand, and you have learned men." She knows that he's being educated, but she also, if you read down in this paragraph, wants him to be educated not just in the courtly life and in the art of warfare, but, as she puts it, in the orthodox saints and the sayings and writings of the fathers who have gone before us. And so she's going to highlight now what has been important to her. And in prologue 1.5, and this text is highlighted in yellow, "I offer you this guiding principle, that you detest and flee the wicked, the immoral, the sluggish, and the proud." So she's concerned that he keep good company during his own period of education, because although he is in one sense a hostage, he's a noble hostage, and so he's educated together with the sons of the nobility in the court of Charles the Bald, and will be treated well as long as his father doesn't rebel against this feudal lord. So she knows that he will be receiving a very fine education, at least the best that can be made available at that time. And she says in prologue 1.6, "Seek out, hold close, observe faithfully the examples of great men in the past, present, and future." So study is for the purpose of finding examples of holiness and texts that describe how holiness may be achieved. She has a beautiful principle in prologue 2, which is entitled rather in a boring fashion on the same topic, and it's highlighted, "Set opposites against opposites, as I have said before." So fight the desire for lusts of the flesh with a spirit of gentleness and forgiveness. And this notion of setting opposites against opposites, which we've heard about and experienced before in the writings of Evagrius and even earlier, she takes up and, as we'll see, brings to bear later in this same text. She points out in prologue 2.2, "There is strife today among many," and she is afraid that this spirit of warlike competition is going to affect or afflict him. And she invites him in prologue 2.3, "You are to seek the author of your salvation with your whole heart, to obtain not only the salvation of your body, but the salvation of your soul." And she talks in prologue 3 about the danger of pride and the beauty and appropriateness of humility. Now again, recognize this is being written by an extremely wealthy, powerful woman for her, if all went well, which we know it didn't, but she had hoped that it would go well, for what would become her son, who would inherit the duchy himself. She is encouraging him in the Christian virtue of humility, avoiding pride. So she is effectively providing a text for the formation of a future prince. And in prologue 4, she begins a series of meditations on the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit and the 8 Beatitudes, so that these become a kind of mnemonic device by which William can remember what he should become and how he should strive for virtue. And so among the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you drop down to 4.2, she talks about the importance of conversion to God being one of the most important things that we can choose. Then in prologue 4.4, she recommends study of the scriptures, Lectio Divina, and note that she's constantly quoting the scriptures throughout this. She's an extremely learned and well-read woman who's probably borrowing from her own direct knowledge and also liberally quoting from the texts that were used in her own spiritual and academic training. So she's trying to put together a compendium that will be of value to her son. And in 4.4, she begins with St. Paul's spirit of wisdom, then the spirit of understanding. In 4.5, the spirit of counsel, then of fortitude and of knowledge. And a little further down, the spirit of piety, this is not highlighted, and the spirit of the fear of God, which are these traditional 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit that we find mentioned in the epistles. Then if we drop down to prologue 6, she again mentions the importance of morally setting opposites against one another, fighting fornication with chastity, dropping quite a bit down to prologue 7, encouraging him in patience. And if we go down to prologue 8, 3, she talks about the importance of being concerned for the poor, and this recurs again and again throughout her texts. Wealthy though he will be, powerful though he will become, she insists that he have real compassion for the poor, helping them as much as you can, not only in words and in deeds, being generous to pilgrims, to widows, orphans, children, and those who have no work, to the indigent, lifting up your hand to help them in need. And this theme recurs again and again throughout the text. Prologue 8:6, she encourages him to fear the Lord, to love purity, and then in Prologue 8:8 again, love the poor, gather them to you, and in Prologue 8:9, love justice. If we continue on down, in Prologue 8:13, again, writing for someone who's being trained to power, she says, be merciful. Reveal your mercy and gentleness in the resolution of legal matters. In Prologue 8:14, as for the wealth, all the great wealth that God is granting you, use it to extend a generous hand. So she's inviting in, and here it has to do with the use of secular power, a real spirit of the gospel, a real spirit of compassion for others and of concern for the well-being of others first of all. Again, in Prologue 9, she returns again to the theme of helping the poor. And again, I'm sorry we have to move so quickly through this. And again, I've given you this long selection so that if you wish, you can go back and look at this probably unfamiliar text in a little more detail. In Book 5, an expectation of troubles and sorrows and temptations that will follow, necessarily come in the course of life. And then in 5:1-9, she says, the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy, peace, patience, goodness, mildness, faith, and so forth. So giving him specific biblical texts that can be used to counteract the temptations and the sorrows that necessarily accompany the difficulties of a violent world in which her son is trying to make his way. In 5:2-2, she talks specifically about making amends. If you go astray, if you become a sinner, repent. Recognize the need to go back to the right way. Acknowledge your fault. And then in 5:4, 5:5, and 5:6, she talks again about specific difficulties, including in 5:8 about illness. And again, dropping down now to Book 6. Here she has a specific meditation on the virtues that can be acquired by meditating both on the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, which she's already described, and the 8 Beatitudes. So having mentioned the gifts of the Holy Spirit, she will now turn to the Beatitudes and make them a kind of an extended source of a meditation on the virtues she directs her son. And again, she's serving effectively as his spiritual director here, on the virtues that she wants him to acquire and to maintain, using the Beatitudes as examples for this. And this is very interesting because, of course, the Beatitudes are often used by monastic authors as a way of talking about the specific and uniquely monastic forms of asceticism that one is to seek out. Here it is a laywoman writing for her lay son, who will himself marry and have children, at least she hopes. And so it's a reminder of the fact that these same themes are used both in the context of religious life, priestly life, clerical life, and in lay life as well. If we drop down in this section, or Book 6, to the section 6:4-5, she talks again about the 7 gifts of the Creator, the 8 Beatitudes, and describes these as a kind of ladder, like what we've seen in John Climacus and in Benedict's Ladder of Humility, a constant theme here used in the context of lay spiritual direction. Climb thoughtfully, little by little, using these 7 gifts of the Spirit and the 8 Beatitudes as a source or a focus of constant daily meditation. But as we'll see, she's also presuming, as we'll see, that her son is praying the Liturgy of the Hours. He may be a layman, but the idea of a book of hours, of a single day's worth of psalms that one prays, which is attested throughout the surviving beautiful illuminated books of hours of the Middle Ages, and which became the specific prayer book of the laity throughout the medieval period and right up into relatively modern times in the Catholic tradition. This remained a very important source of using the Psalms as a primer, as a way of learning about life, learning about Christian virtue. And so the Psalms are presupposed. Daily use of the Liturgy of the Hours, as we'll see, is presupposed behind this, but she's inviting, in addition, this meditation, this climbing, based on a reflection on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Eight Beatitudes. And if we drop down then to Book 11, we'll see specifically how she recommends the Liturgy of the Hours. She quotes here from a book by Alcuin, which is otherwise not generally or readily available, on the use of the Book of the Psalms, and she, in citing it, presumes that he is in 11:1:1, she says, observing the 7 hours of the divine office. Now, this would not have been the full clerical or religious, or that is to say, the monastic model of the Liturgy of the Hours, in which you pray 150 psalms every week, but it would have been more like taking what we would today have in, say, the festal office of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's what constituted the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and praying the psalms of that festal office every day. So there would be a limited number, a specific number of very important, very spirit-filled psalms, antiphons, and readings that would be used each day. And she says in 11:1:2, the singing of psalms done with the heart's concentration infuses those who intently meditate with the mystery of prophecy or the grace of compunction. So it either moves the heart to repentance, or it fills the heart with what he calls the, or what Alcuin here, Duoda, is calling the mystery of prophecy, the ability to see beneath the letter deeper meanings or purposes of the Psalms. And is so often the tradition in 11:1:3, if you concentrate intently upon the Psalms and arrive at a spiritual understanding, you will find in the Psalter the Lord's incarnation, the incarnation of the Lord's Word, as well as Passion, Resurrection, and Ascension. So she's recommending that the Psalms be read specifically as a Christian anticipation of the incarnation, the Passion, Resurrection, and Ascension of the Lord. So she's recommending a Christological reading of and praying of the Psalter. The Psalms, she says, contain a prayer so intimate that you could never imagine it on your own, a confession of sins, a petition for mercy, a thank offering for all things, a confession of weakness. And then in 11:1:4, she says, if you wish to do penance, there you will find. And here she begins to quote particular psalms. She wants her son to use particular psalms in particular ways. If you want to do penance, she says in 11:1:4, these are the psalms you use. And I've given parentheses the numbers of these psalms, Psalms 6, 37, 129, 142, and so forth. Then she says in 11:1:5, if you want to brighten your mind with joy and gladness, recite these psalms, 16, 53, 66, and so forth, and so on. In 11:1:6, to praise God in 11:1:7, when you are afflicted by trials in 11:1:8, if your life is weighing heavily upon you at 11:1:10, after you have found rest in time of prosperity, these are the things that you should meditate on. And in 11:1:11 and 11:12, she suggests that the Book of Psalms can really be a kind of wisdom that can accompany one for the whole of one's life. This presupposes memorization, at least of the important psalms that she has mentioned, if not the whole Psalter, which of course would have been the monastic and clerical practice. Because as she puts it, you don't have to waste your effort on other books, or at least you don't have to seek for the kind of spiritual meaning that the Psalms can provide if the Psalter is the core of your own spiritual practice. And in the Psalter alone, she says in 11:1:12, you have the material for reading, studying, and learning that will last you all your life. And then finally in 13, you recite them constantly for yourself, for your father, for all the living, and for those who have stood lovingly by you, for all the faithful and those who are dead, and who I specifically commemorate, writing them down here. So the Psalter is to be read in a spirit of piety, a way of acquiring virtue, of deepening an experience of God, and as a means of interceding for the dead as well. Fascinating again that this practice is something that is not specific here to religious or clerics. It is generalized and used by the laity at a time that would be described, as many authors, by an albeit brightening period in the Dark Ages. So it's a reminder to us of the importance of the Liturgy of the Hours, of the widespread use of at least some part of the Liturgy of the Hours by the laity throughout the tradition, especially in the Christian West, where this use of the a form of the daily office each day was common. Often the books of hours that were used would include the little office of the Virgin Mary and the office of the dead as well, and sometimes also the office of the Blessed Trinity. It depended on how they were put together, and that's evidently a part of what, or at least an early form of which, Duoda is presupposing that her son is using. So here we have an example of an early manual of instruction, a form of spiritual direction offered by a laywoman to her son, presupposing and insisting on the importance of the Liturgy of the Hours at the core of a quest for virtue that is also enlightened by biblical models, by biblical study, and by a focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Beatitudes.